afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 on weekday afternoons. That's Pacific time. We have listeners in all time zones, and so I know it's not 2 to 3 for you. Some of you, it's nighttime, and some of you, it's in the morning still. But if you are listening to the live broadcast, no matter what Mickey says on your watch, at the moment, you can call me. And if you have questions about the Bible, then you can ask those questions here. Maybe we'll get an answer. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, you can bring that up too. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we have some lines open for you right now. We're going to talk first of all to Scott calling from Austin, Texas. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Do you have several new students this year at the school, man, or is there some returnees? I'm sure there's some, but
most of the students are new ones. I think we only have two that were able to return. There are a couple more that wanted to, but they got conflicts with their employment.
Oh, okay. Steve, the reason I was calling you today, brother, is you're familiar with Dr. Michael Brown, aren't you?
Yes, somewhat. I mean, I've heard him preach before. So.
Yeah, I've listened to him somewhat here over the past couple months. Steve, I really like him, brother. In fact, you and he are very similar with regards to humility and just the way that you interact with people who disagree and everything along those lines. And, Steve, I know that you don't set up for yourself. You're always willing to engage fellow brethren in debate and everything like that. I know you don't have the time to try to orchestrate debates, and I know you're incredibly busy right now, but I was curious if you just thought you might eventually, perhaps on your show, one of the shows, maybe be willing to give him a few days with reference to the topic of what are we to make of Israel. Your lectures are fantastic on those four. They've been extremely informative for me and others that I know in the past, and yet I know he definitely takes a different view and different concept.
I'd love to have him on the show.
And that would be very educational, Steve, because, in fact, over the course of this month, he's actually going to be responding to some videos that were done that people against, like, the Zionist movement, which rightfully so. But I know that there were some callers that called up to his show, and he was able to put them in some difficulties relatively easily with, like, some Zechariah passages and stuff along those lines.
Uh-huh.
I just thought that you and he, man, just two godly men, spirit-filled men, very humble, very gracious. I just thought that would be very educational for both audiences.
Oh, I'd be privileged to talk to him on my program. I highly respect him. So, yeah, if he'd like to debate or discuss our differences of opinion on that point, that'd be great.
Okay. Well, Steve, man, you take care of yourself, man. I wish you the best, brother, with you and the students up there. Y'all just have a blessed time, and God bless you, and thank you again for your ministry, Steve.
Thanks, Scott.
All right, bye-bye, brother.
And God bless you. Bye now. What Scott is referring to about me and my students up here is that I actually live in California, but in the summertime I come up to the Seattle area, and I'm conducting a 10-week school. I did this last summer, and I'm doing it again this summer, and I may do it in the future summers too, but I'm spending my whole summer really up in the Seattle area for the most part. So that's what he's referring to when he says you and the students up there. Anyway, our lines are open now. And if you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I received an envelope with two letters from two different prisoners who were apparently incarcerated in Soledad, California. Each of them had some questions for me. I can probably take one of them, if not both, right now. But the lines are still open. 1-800-438-5090. Very unusual to have all of our lines open at this point in the program, and now they're starting to fill up. Dwayne, who's one of the prisoners who wrote to me, said, I have a question about Oneness Pentecostals. I understand that their current-day origin began at the Azusa Street Revivals. Do they have any history? I think he means prior to that. I understand a guy named Sibelius came up with the original modalist view of God. Last part, does their view of God constitute a heresy? Okay, yeah. Actually, Dwayne is pretty well informed. The Oneness Pentecostal movement is one of the branches of the Pentecostal movement that grew out of the Azusa Street Revival right around the very beginning of the 20th century, almost exactly in the year 1900 in Los Angeles. And the Pentecostal movement branched off into various denominations. Some of them are Trinitarian. That is, many of them believe in the Trinity. Others do not. The ones that do not are called Oneness Pentecostals. And the word oneness means they believe that God is one and not three. They don't believe in there being three persons in the Trinity. They believe that God is only one God who is the Father in some manifestations, especially in the Old Testament. And he's the Son in the Incarnation. And he's the Holy Spirit at this present time. So their view is sometimes called modalism, because they suggest that God, who is only one person, it goes through three different modes. And it's not three persons coexisting simultaneously in one Godhead, but rather it's like God wearing three different hats at different times. In fact, sometimes they'll point out that I who am speaking to you, am a father, and I am a son, and I have been a husband in the past, so that's three different things, three different titles, but one person. And that's what they would say about God. That's called Oneness Pentecostals. And Sibelius was branded as a heretic for teaching something very much like this. Now, the last question is, Oneness Pentecostalism, is that a heresy? I really don't feel like I'm qualified to determine what views are heresy and what are not. For one thing, I don't know how we are using that term. The word heresy in the Bible referred to something that directly challenged the teaching of the apostles in such a way as to divide the church between the apostolic church and some other group. Now, what that means is there were people who wanted to divide the church, who wanted to branch off and disagree with the apostles and take a bunch of followers with them. That's what a heresy was in the biblical times. I don't know that any of the Oneness Pentecostals have that attitude, or that they intend to, you know, defy the apostles. I'm sure that what they believe is that what they're teaching is the apostolic doctrine. In fact, one of the denominations that are Oneness Pentecostals are the apostolic faith, the apostolic church. And certainly they believe they're teaching what the apostles taught. So I don't really see how someone who believes that they're teaching the same thing apostles taught, even if they're wrong, could be said to be seeking to divide the church and to, you know, defy the apostolic doctrine. We can't really say the apostles taught the Trinity. I do believe that the apostles believed in the Trinity, and I believe in the Trinity. I'm a Trinitarian myself. But to say that they believed it is not the same thing as to say they taught it. If somebody wants to say they taught it, I would welcome them to find some place in the Bible where it is taught. When we get the Trinity doctrine, we do so by taking passages from many different places in the Bible and synthesizing them into a composite doctrine. But we don't have any place in the Bible where somebody, Paul or someone else, sat down and taught the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, that doesn't mean it's not important, or it doesn't mean that it's not true. And I do believe that as you look at the apostolic writings, you can deduce that, in fact, they did believe in the Trinity and not in Oneness Pentecostalism. But to call somebody a heretic, or to call their views heresy, when, you know, it's not my place to decide what is heresy, I can't do that. It seems to me the word heresy took on some special meaning in the age when the creeds and the ecumenical councils began to gather in the fourth century, really, and beyond. And they began to define very narrowly what they considered to be orthodox teaching. And after they did so, then whoever disagreed with orthodox teaching was considered a heretic. But I don't really know that there's any body that I trust to be infallible that has declared the Oneness Pentecostals to be a heresy. I disagree with the Oneness Pentecostals. I think they're mistaken. But the word heresy is a pretty strong word. And while some people are willing to use that term of them, I'm not one of them. They do believe Jesus is God, and that, of course, that sets them apart from the cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and such, Christian Science and others like that. They believe Jesus is God, but they have a different way of understanding how the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are all God. And I would say that's a mysterious enough subject that a person might be excused for having a misunderstanding on this subject. I would imagine many of us who are Trinitarians have misunderstandings of what that really looks like, too. So saying the right words doesn't make you a Christian. Believing in the right God does. And I can't tell you that the Oneness Pentecostals believe in a different God, even if they explain him or describe him somewhat differently. Others would disagree with me, and some would say anything that's not strictly Trinitarian is heresy. So I'm just giving my own answer. I don't know that I could have the authority to call that heresy. And I don't know that I really trust the councils always to have been fully objective in their biblical inquiry. Sometimes I think they were, and sometimes I'm not so sure. So I'm not going to label the Oneness Pentecostals as heresies, even if I find that I disagree with them on the matter of the Trinity. All right. Let's talk to Virginia calling from Carmel, California. Virginia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you. I was interested in your things that you have on the Internet. Can they be printed out or do we just listen to them?
Well, there are audio files that can be listened to.
Mm-hmm.
They can also be downloaded onto your onto an iPod or onto a CD. You can what you do is you download them onto your computer,
okay.
And then you can, if you want to, you can burn them onto a CD or reproduce them in any other way you'd do any other audio file, if that's what you're talking about. Now, when you're printing them out, I don't think, are you referring to printed documents, like text documents, or are you talking about audio?
No, text.
Text. Oh, okay. Well, there's not very many text documents on my website. There's a few articles I've written. Those can be printed out. Yeah, you just call them up.
Mm-hmm.
And tell your computer to print them.
Yeah, okay. Well, I do have another question about discussing the Calvinistic doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
In Galatians 2:21, it says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Well, if you're selected, well, then why did Christ die? You know, so how did they answer that?
You mean if we're unconditionally elected?
We're elected. God elects us. So then we're saved, according to them, because God elected us. So then why did Christ have to die?
Well, they would say he had to die so that we could be saved. And in fact, they'd say the same thing that non-Calvinists would say, that Christ died so that he could save the elect. That's what the Calvinists would say. God had selected a certain portion of humanity to be saved, and he sent Christ to save them.
Okay. Well, I felt like they thought that since you're elected, well, you're saved.
Well, no. I think since you're elected, before you're converted, if you were elected since before you were born, you were as good as saved in the sense that you're definitely going to be saved. But they don't believe anyone's saved without the death of Jesus. They believe the death of Jesus is that which atoned for the sins of the elect.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thanks for clearing that up. I was just confused.
Okay, Virginia. God bless you.
Bye.
Thanks for your call. All right, let's talk to Ray from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Ray. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, good morning or good afternoon, Steve. How are you?
Great. Good to hear from you.
Yeah. Hey, got some thoughts or questions. I've been studying and reading, and I'm now into Leviticus. And I've been a Christian a long time, went to a Bible college, but Leviticus has always been a book for me that, you know, I've read through it and then just kind of passed through it, okay? But this time I'm really trying to take it apart and to you know, to follow it and get the meaning. And something that's common, at least in the sacrifices, you know, they talk about all the sacrifices in the, at least in the first few chapters I've been through, are you know, the two kidneys belong to the Lord along with the liver and along with the you know, and then the fat that's attached to the top of the liver. Okay. And some of the commentaries are talking about the reason, or a reason, for the kidneys is at the time the secular world, I from what I understand, and I may be very wrong, believe that a person's emotions were focused or somehow had to do with the kidneys.
That's true.
That is true. Okay, so I guess is the inference there that that you know the kidneys belong to the Lord, your emotions belong to the Lord?
Well, I would say that. I would say that, although then you have to find a purpose, a corresponding thing that the liver represents. I think the liver and the kidneys and the fatty column of the liver, they do represent your inward life. I think the inner organs, I think they represent the inward part of man, that God is seeking truth from the inward parts, it says in Psalm 51. And so it's the inner life, I think, that are represented by these things. Now, it is true that, as we would often say, you know, I love you with all my heart, they would often use the word kidneys. I don't think they'd say, I love you with all my kidneys, but they would talk about their kidneys, figuratively speaking, as the seat of their emotions, as we would use the word heart. Of course, when we say my heart, we don't really mean our literal heart, the blood pump below our fifth rib. That's not really what we're talking about. We're talking about something non-physical when we talk about loving with our heart. And so instead of using the blood pump as a figure of the emotions, the ancients used the kidneys. And in the King James, it's the word reins, R-E-I-N-S, of course. And so many times in the Psalms and so forth, you'll find the word reins used to refer to one's emotions, which it means the kidneys.
I see. Well, then my and then the other theme, not a theme, but you know, another thought there is, of course, that God, you know, when the priests and the high priest, they offered up these sacrifices, that God did not consume or eat. I guess the right word is to eat the sacrifices, as where the secular gods were thought to eat the sacrifice, the stuff that's on the sacrifice. Is that correct?
Well, right. I mean, the Bible does talk about the smoke of the sacrifice as being a pleasing aroma in the nostrils of God, but it doesn't really talk about him eating the sacrifices. And, yeah, the pagan gods were somewhat anthropomorphized to the point where they were thought to be hungry for meat, even for human flesh. And so that's why the pagans would offer these things. I think the universal practice of offering sacrifices has got to be explained somehow, because and no matter what continent ancient people lived on, they intuitively, their religions involve the offering of sacrifices, as if, you know, there's something innate in man that knows that needs to be done somehow. I believe that universal knowledge of the sacrificial blood system originated with Noah and his sons, and all the nations of the earth now, no matter where they live, have come from Noah and his sons. So the idea that animal sacrifices are necessary in the worship of God is a universally known concept, no matter what part of the world you go. But, interestingly, they don't all have the same interpretation of it. And the Hebrews understood that the animal sacrifice's value was not in feeding and placating a hungry God, but rather in the offering up of sacred blood that represents the life of the flesh. That is, it's a blood atonement. Whereas among many of the pagans, they retained the practice of offering sacrifices, but came up with their own interpretations and considered that their gods like to eat the meat. But God had the whole burnt offerings were burned completely up, so that neither God nor man ate them. Yeah.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you then. And I'll continue. If I have any more thoughts, I'll give you a buzz.
Okay, Ray. Thanks for your call.
All right. Thank you. Bye-bye.
You too. Bye now. All right, then we have a line open for you now at 1-800-438-5090. We're going to talk next to Stan from Las Vegas. I think Stan was waiting when we ran out of time, either yesterday or the day before. Hi, Stan.
So when in the Bible, Jesus refers to, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's written many places. It's written in Revelation. What commandments specifically was he referring to? Was he referring to the Ten Commandments? And I have another question, if you permit me to do that.
Sure. Well, when Jesus said that, it was, of course, in John 14. And just prior to that, in the same evening, Jesus had said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. So his commandment was that we love one another as he has loved us. And he said, and I'll know that you love me if you keep my commandments. So as you love others, you are demonstrating that you love him.
Okay, so are you basically saying that the Ten Commandments is not what Jesus was referring to when he said, if you love me, keep my commandments, that's not what he was referring to? Is that what you're saying?
That would be correct, yeah.
Okay, I guess would many scholars disagree with you on that?
Probably some would, yeah.
Oh, okay. Okay, well, at least I know that's how you feel. I've looked at that issue, and I believe it's referring to the Ten Commandments because of the young ruler, where the young ruler said, you know, what do I need to do to get into heaven? And Jesus said, have you obeyed the commandments? And he listed, what, 8 or 9 of the Ten Commandments, right?
Well, he listed some of the moral law. Yeah, he didn't mention any of the ceremonial.
Oh, he listed about 5 or 6 of the Ten Commandments. So at least we could say...
Well, he didn't limit it to the Ten Commandments. He also quoted in that list, he also said, and love your neighbor as you love yourself, which is not one of the Ten Commandments.
Oh, I see. But
he did list several commandments, including you should not murder, you should not commit adultery, you should not steal. Those are indeed found in the Ten Commandments. He also listed love your neighbor as you love yourself, which is not found in the Ten Commandments. So he was not basically saying keep the Ten Commandments. He was saying keep the moral standards that God has laid out. And so adultery and murder and theft, and for that matter love, those are moral obligations. He didn't list any of the ceremonial law.
He did say to the young ruler, did you obey your parents? Is that kind of thing? Isn't that true?
I think that was in there too, yeah.
Okay, so we can at least say partially that Jesus did carbon copy some, partially, of the Ten Commandments.
Well, he did agree with the morality of the Old Testament. There's no question about that, yeah.
Okay, and final question would be, we had a Bible study here last night at a restaurant, and the team leader said that Jesus is going to rescue, I guess during Jacob's trouble or whatever, he's going to rescue the modern state of Israel. I guess you disagree with that, and listen to your answer on the air. Is that all right?
Sure, Stan.
Okay.
Thanks for your call. Yeah, well, no, I don't agree with that. I don't believe that the time of Jacob's trouble is a future time at all. It's only mentioned once, and that's in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. In Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, God says, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Now, the time of Jacob's trouble is spoken of here and nowhere else in the Bible. It's the only place that term's found. And in the context, it's talking about the Babylonian exile and the destruction of Jerusalem, really, and the Jews being taken into exile in 586 B.C. That is the context of the whole book of Jeremiah. And it is the context of the immediate context. So, really, he is talking about a disaster that was coming upon Israel in his day that was imminent at the time that he wrote. And he said, it's a horrible time. It's going to be terrible. It's going to be a terrible Holocaust. It's the time of Jacob's, that is Israel's, trouble. But they said, but he will be saved out of it. That is to say, the Babylonian exile would not be a permanent end. But God would rescue them from it, and he did, 70 years later. So that same thing is predicted many times in the Old Testament, that God would take Israel into Babylon, but then he'd bring them back out again. And he did that. They went into Babylon in 586 B.C. They began to come back out in 539 B.C. when Cyrus became the ruler of the region, when he conquered Babylon. And then they kept coming back over a period of time, under Ezra and Nehemiah, and no doubt they trickled back in small numbers for a very long time after that. But nonetheless, the promise was true. It came true. There was a time of Jacob's trouble, and yet it wasn't permanent. God saved them out of it. And so that's that's all been passed. I mean, one only has to read the book of Jeremiah to know that what he's predicting is the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon in his own day. So, yet dispensationalists have, for some reason, adopted this phrase, the time of Jacob's trouble, and they apply it to what they think is going to be a future time of Jacob's trouble. But there's no biblical reason to do so. Certainly, like I say, if we had the expression used a number of times, and some of them were not the same as others, then we might assume there's maybe more than one period of time referred to that. But since it only occurs one time, and in its context it's talking about the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem, there doesn't really seem to be any reason to apply it to a future tribulation, as many people do. So, right, I disagree with that teacher. But I very much understand where that teacher's coming from. I don't understand why he thinks this verse applies to that, but I accept that he has been taught it, just like I was. I mean, when you're dispensationalist, you sit under your teachers. In many cases, you'll just turn off your critical faculty because the dispensationalist system is so complex, you dare not try to think it through yourself. You just trust your teachers. And they'll tell you this verse means that, and this verse means that, and this verse means that. And then you just say, oh, okay. And so you can do two things with your mental energy. You can either sit there critically trying to pick it apart, which most listeners don't have the background and the energy to do, or you can spend your mental energy trying to memorize it so you can repeat it to others. And I know, because I've done both. I started out as a young dispensationalist teacher, and I sat under my teachers, and I spent all my mental energy, or at least not all of it, most of it, just trying to memorize all those details that my teachers were telling me. And I did. I did memorize them all. I can repeat almost all the arguments for dispensationalism and the verses that support it. What happened later, though, of course, was that once I had them memorized, I had a surplus of mental energy to use for things like critical thinking. And once I started doing that and started reading the Bible with my eyes open and not just assuming that my teachers had to be correct, I was able to see that the verses that I had memorized to support certain dispensational doctrines, when I found them in their context and could look at them more objectively, they really didn't support it. And believe me, that was traumatic for me. When you've taught something in detail to hundreds of people for many years and you suddenly begin to see flaws in it, then you're kind of stuck with two options. When you see those flaws, you can try to suppress them, like those who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, maybe. I mean, I'm not saying that a dispensationalist is unrighteous, but anyone who suppresses the truth once they begin to see it is certainly making some compromises with their integrity. And that's what some people have to do. They begin to see the problems with their system. They can either suppress the evidence and ignore it and pretend like it's not there and say, well, my teachers can't be wrong, or possibly I can't be wrong. Or the other option is to say, you know what, this is scary because I'm seeing some flaws in some of the key positions I've been teaching. And I have to decide whether I'm going to humble myself and say, I might have been wrong. And if I get to that point, I might see more flaws, and eventually I might be in limbo, not having any confidence in the teaching I memorized for my teachers, and yet not knowing where to go instead. That's the no man's land that many Christians who think for themselves have to go through. They start out with a factory-installed theological system and all its arguments in place. Then when they begin to see the flaws, they go into kind of a no man's land of, I don't know anymore. And then eventually, as they continue to study the Bible itself pieces together a consistent picture of what it always taught. And it turns out to be, at least in my experience, what that turned out to be was actually the historical theology of the church, which it took a while to see my way around and out of dispensationalism. Once I did, what I came up with was what I thought was radical and new, but turned out to be what the church has always taught before the dispensationalists arrived. So, anyway, those are my thoughts on that. Let's talk to Brad from Kuskegee. Brad, welcome to The Narrow Path, Kuskegee, Idaho.
Sorry for calling twice in or 2 days in a row.
I like to talk to you, Brad.
Now, the times of the Gentiles, the dispensationalists like to use that. Is there another way we can describe, from a preterist point of view, how Israel was from Babylon all the way to Rome, to Jesus?
How Israel was?
Well, Israel was kind of controlled, wasn't it, from that point on?
Yeah, they didn't have any independence. They had a brief season of independence from the Maccabean revolt until the Romans came. That was almost a century long in the 2nd century BC.
So is there something we can call that period besides the times of the Gentiles? Or is that the right way to call it?
Well, I don't use the term times of the Gentiles that way. Dispensationalists call that the times of the Gentiles. I just call it Old Testament history.
Okay.
You know, I don't know that we have a label for it.
Okay. Just wondered if there was, and if there was a... Okay, that's really what my question was. Cause
yeah, I mean, there may be someone who's given it some kind of a name, but I'm not aware of it. To me, when I talk about that whole thing, I just call it Old Testament history, because that's essentially the non-committal way of talking about that information without giving it any spin.
But there isn't, like, a name for that particular era that you even think of?
No. But once you get past the Persian Empire, you've got what we call the intertestamental period. But no, there's not a theological name for it.
Okay. And when they say that the times, because they're not thinking that the times of the Gentiles starts with the new covenant, and that's what I'm thinking. Are we living in the new covenant, which would be also the times of the Gentiles? Do you think?
Well, I think the times of the Gentiles, as we said, I think last time we talked about this, I believe it just refers to the time that God is extending his outreach to the Gentiles.
Which is kind of
the whole age of the church. Yeah, the whole new covenant era. Oh, yeah.
Yeah, that's what I'm thinking. Okay, well, thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Brad, good talking to you again.
Yeah, hope to see you.
Okay, bye now. All right, let's talk to Ernest from Las Vegas, Nevada next. And we have a line open for you if you want to call. 1-800-438-5090. You can call if you have questions, or you can call if you have a disagreement. You're welcome to call and disagree with the host here. 1-800-438-5090. Ernest, welcome. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I promise not to try to put any words in your mouth.
Okay.
I have a question. I only heard part of your explanation on the oneness doctrine.
Yeah.
Is that denomination, do they reject certain parts of the New Testament where Christ talks about the Father and the Holy Spirit?
No, I don't think they reject any part of the New Testament. I think they would interpret some of it differently. And I would not agree with their interpretations of it, but I don't think there's any part of the New Testament that they would disavow or say, we don't believe that part.
I'm not real clear on how they really believe, because I know I do have friends that are part of those denominations, but no one has ever explained what they really believe.
Yeah, well, there's more than one denomination that teaches the oneness doctrine. There's the United Pentecostals, there's the Apostolic Churches, and I'm not sure which other ones do, but they're all, you know, what we call oneness Pentecostals. And you know, there's no part of the Bible that they would ignore outright, but almost every doctrine that is incorrect is guilty of maybe accidentally ignoring or giving too small consideration to certain parts of Scripture. And in the case of the Oneness Pentecostals, I think they don't give adequate consideration to those passages which differentiate between Jesus and the Father, or between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. They see passages, as you and I probably can, where Jesus is almost equated with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. When Jesus said, I and the Father are one, and if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But in the same chapter, Jesus said, the Father is greater than I. And so you've got both, you've got his differentiation as well as his identification with the Father to deal with. And it's a mysterious thing.
And second question, if you're rejecting the Holy Spirit, who Jesus promised to send upon his departure, wouldn't that be blasphemy?
Are you referring to the United Pentecostals in this?
Any denomination. If you're rejecting the existence of the Holy Spirit, wouldn't that be blasphemy?
I suppose it would be some kind of a blasphemy if you rejected the Holy Spirit knowingly. The Oneness Pentecostals don't reject the Holy Spirit. They believe the Holy Spirit is Jesus, and they believe the Father is Jesus. They would quote, for example, 2 Corinthians 3:17, where Paul said, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." So they would say Jesus is that Spirit, the Spirit of God. So they don't reject the Spirit of God. They just reject the idea that the Spirit of God is a separate person from Jesus. They think that Jesus and the Spirit and the Father are all one person.
Okay, thanks for your response.
All right, God bless you, brother.
God bless you.
Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Michael, also from Las Vegas. That's about, what, the fourth or fifth call from Las Vegas today. Las Vegas is very active, involved in this program. Hi, Michael.
Hello.
Yeah, welcome.
Hello?
Yes, is your radio on?
Yeah, let me turn it.
Yeah, I want to turn that down or off.
Okay. So I just got a quick question. I just started listening to your station or your broadcast here. And one of the things I'm interested in is I heard there's been some interest brought up in the new NIV 2011, and some of the writings in it are taken away from the real contents of the Bible. What do you feel is the best Bible to actually progress in your maturing and learning? Like, I read different ones. I mean, the Message, King James, Amplified. Which Bible sticks more to the truth without taking anything away that's still somewhat understandable?
Yeah, well, the very best Bible you can buy is one that I actually cannot read, and that's because it's in Greek and Hebrew. If you can read Greek and Hebrew, which some people learn, then reading the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament would definitely be better than reading any English translation. But when you read an English translation, as I have to do, and as probably most of us listening do, there are certain choices you have to make. Do you want a translation that reads nicely, or do you want a translation that might be a little choppy, but it's word for word the same as the Greek and the Hebrew? If something's a little choppy and hard to read, then it takes more work to read through it. If something reads smoothly, like a modern magazine article or a modern novel, then it's kind of enjoyable and you can relax your brain a little bit and just kind of cruise on through. But like one of our callers, they said he had previously done when he studied Leviticus, he said he just cruised through it before. Now he's studying it. If you want to study the Bible, you need... And you can't read Greek and Hebrew, you need a translation that is word for word accurate, even though it's going to be a little more work to read it. Because when you translate word for word from one language to another, especially a very ancient language like Hebrew or Greek into modern English, the word order and the syntax and the phraseology and the idioms are all going to be very different. And therefore, it's going to be like you're not reading something exactly like reading a modern novel. And some people just don't want to do that work. They'd rather just have someone smooth it all out for them. Now, the Message and the NIV and the New Living Translation and some of those popular ones are translations that smooth things out for you. And they don't translate word for word. In some cases, they're just paraphrasing. And some of them are wildly paraphrasing. Like the Message is a very wild paraphrase, goes very far afield from what the Greek and the Hebrew say. And some people want that because they just want to do a casual read through the Bible and they want it to be smooth and easy and they don't want to be distracted by difficult things in it. And I'm a different sort of person myself. I don't mind doing the work because I prefer to know what it says. I don't want some translator telling me what he thinks it means and smooths it out for me. I want to know what it actually says and then let me think. I'd rather think for myself about what it means. Let the Holy Spirit teach me, not a man. And so I wish I could read the Greek and Hebrew just straight from those, but I just don't know Greek and Hebrew well enough. So I'll go for a translation that's word for word over another kind. And for those, the King James and the New King James, the New American Standard, the ESV are pretty much word for word, even the RSV pretty close to word for word.
Okay, that kind of answered my question. Yeah, because I think reading some of those other ones, it got to the point in my early walk, it got like I could just read it as a book and just blow right through the whole New Testament within a few months. And
yeah, you know, a lot of people say they don't like the King James Version because they have trouble with all the these and the thous, and they're... The King James does have some rather ancient or archaic language, some of which could easily be misunderstood, but not much of it. Most of it just requires thinking. And we live in a generation where people want to do as little thinking as they need to get the information. They want to get sound bites. They want to be able to sit and just absorb with their mind checked off. That's what we get used to, watching television and movies and so forth. It doesn't require our brain to be engaged. And we're so entertainment-oriented that we get bored if we have to start thinking about something a lot of times. And it doesn't just come to us smooth and palatable. But, if we want to get serious about knowing God, I would think we'd want to do the work it takes to actually study the Bible, what it really says, not what somebody wants us to think it means.
So if you could just briefly hit those Bibles. You said King James, New King James.
The New American Standard. That's the NASB. Then there's the ESV. That's the English Standard Version. That's a good one. Those four are the most that I'm familiar with, most that are modern, or not, they're not all modern, but they're available today. There's a lot of good translations that have come and gone that aren't in print anymore, but those ones are good, like the Revised Version. And the Revised Version was a good version, the English Revised, but we can't get that anymore. It's out of print. So the Revised Standard, unfortunately, it was translated by rather liberal scholars, but at the same time, it follows pretty much a word-for-word philosophy of translation.
Yeah, I heard a pastor once speak of Young's interpretation.
Well, Young's is a literal translation, word-for-word translation. Young's literal translation would be good to read. It's really kind of choppy. So is the New American Standard. It reads kind of choppy in English, just because, as I say, the closer you stick to the Greek and Hebrew word order and things like that, and if you're doing a word-for-word translation, the more that it's not going to read smoothly in the modern English. But at least with the Young's, you know pretty much what each word is supposed to mean.
All right, excellent. That's what I needed. Thank you, sir.
Okay, Michael. Thanks for your call. All right, let's talk to James from Everett, Washington next. We also have a line open for you. You probably can get on 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for letting me on. I'm new to the Bible, basically. I'm new to Christianity, and I'm just studying, and listening. I love your show. I listen every day.
Oh, great.
But I have a question about this high priest Melchizedek. I might not be saying it right.
Mm-hmm. It's close. Melchizedek, yeah.
I'm just trying to figure out, what is he or who was he?
Well,
talked to another pastor, and they said they really don't understand who he is.
Right. I was just going to say, you're not alone. Being a new Christian doesn't make you be in the exclusive class of those who find Melchizedek difficult. Many times trained theologians will have difficulty, and sometimes they disagree with each other. The majority of scholars seem to believe that Melchizedek was a man who lived at the time of Abraham, who was both the king of the city of Jerusalem and also the priest of the Most High God. Now, Jerusalem in Abraham's time was not a Jewish city. You know, today we think of Jerusalem as Jewish, but in the days of Abraham, there were no Jews. All the Jews came from Abraham generations later. So Abraham was the only guy who was even close to being Jewish. And the people of Jerusalem were all pagans. And so the king of that city would not be Jewish. He'd be a pagan.
Okay.
And you read of him in Genesis 14. He is said to be the king of Salem, which can be a short form of the name Jerusalem. And it says he's the priest of the Most High God. So most commentators, most Bible scholars will say, well, Melchizedek was obviously a man whose life had certain things similar to Christ, or he could be compared to Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews seems to compare him to Christ. But they believe he was an ordinary man. Now, I disagree with them. I mean, there's another view, and I hold the different view. I believe Melchizedek was Christ. I believe that there's many times in the Old Testament where God, or Christ, who had not yet been born in Bethlehem but lived in heaven with God, as God, that he came down to speak with people like Abraham and others, and he took on, at that moment, a human-like form. We have other examples of it. For example, in Genesis 18:1, it says that Abraham saw the Lord, and it says he saw three men coming to him. And
yes, that's right.
Right. So there are times in the Bible where the Lord himself appeared to Abraham and to other important people, and he appeared in a human form. The question is Melchizedek one of those times? He's only mentioned once historically, and that's in Genesis 14 where he met with Abraham. He is mentioned once prophetically in Psalm 110 and verse 4, where it's prophesying that the coming Messiah would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then he's mentioned theologically, I would say, in Hebrews chapter 7. And if you read Hebrews chapter 7, it's the entire chapter is devoted to discussing who Melchizedek is. And while the author doesn't come out and say he is Jesus, the things he says about Melchizedek make me think that he was thinking of him as being Jesus.
Well, that's, you know, like I said, I'm new and I'm learning. I study my Bible every day now, and I read all different parts of it and do all these things. And,
Good.
I agree. My feeling was like what you said. It's just like Christ had come, you know, more than once. He came earlier.
At
certain times. That's what I felt like. And I just want to get your opinion because I was just getting lost in this.
Well, you know, as a new Christian, I'd advise you not to get too confused in that kind of a controversy because, like I say, even the Bible scholars are going to take different camps on that subject. There's a lot of things a lot easier to understand and more important to understand than that. But, yeah, I think your instincts were correct.
From the previous caller you were talking to about the confusion of different Bibles and the I use my King James,
uh-huh.
and I also have an NLT, and I read both of them in comparison. In the King James, when I get confused or lost, and I compare that to the NLT. You know?
That's a good idea. That's actually a very good idea. If you're reading the King James Version, you'll get very close to a word-for-word translation, but there will be some parts that are really hard to understand, and then you look over the New Living Translation, and they're going to paraphrase it for you. So they'll tell you what they think it means. It doesn't mean you can always trust their paraphrase, but at least it can clarify some things, and you can see whether it makes sense that that's what it means.
Yeah, that's what I do now. I have when I study, I have both open, you know. And if I get something, like I said, something that's really confusing, I go, well, let me check over here. So this one says, you know?
I think that's a pretty good idea.
But well, thank you for taking my call, and like I said, keep up the great ministry and work. And I listen to you every day.
Well, thanks,
I learn
James.
So much from you. Thank you very much.
God bless you. Thank you for calling. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Rich, calling from Las Vegas. And if we have time, we've got another caller from Las Vegas. So it looks like we're going to have, I think Las Vegas wins the prize for having the most calls today. There's going to be about seven. Hi, Rich. Welcome.
Hi. Hey, I just kind of got a question. I was talking to a guy, and he seems to be a little bit legalistic. But when I would ask him a question, he always kind of diffuses the answer, and he says, I'm begging the point, or he calls it circular reasoning, and
okay.
then he won't answer the point. How would I get around that? Is this, I have to state my question differently?
Well, what is the subject you're discussing? You mean on any subject or on one particular topic you're discussing with him?
Well, you know, like I would say, if you're standing on the edge of a cliff, and I know you're going to walk off the cliff and die, I'm going to say, well, if you take another step, you're going to die, right? And
okay.
and it would be like, well, his mercy lasts forever, and his judgments are used to bring a good ending for us. So he's not going to do something that's going to be to our ultimate demise, and he won't answer the question. He just argues how I state it.
Well, I'm not sure I could answer the question because I don't even know what the question was exactly. I was trying to follow you. You and he, what is his position? You said he's legalistic. He's a believer?
Oh, yes. But he comes from a Reformed background.
Okay, so are you arguing about that, about Calvinism?
No, just kind of what is the ultimate purpose for God and every man he's ever created? Is it to save him or to throw him in hell forever?
I see. Okay.
Purpose?
Okay, gotcha. Okay, so it does have to do with election and so forth. Well, you know what begging the question means. A lot of people use that term wrongfully. Some people, it's very common these days for people to use the term begging the question when they really mean inviting the question. Like if you're saying, well, what you're saying implies a certain question should be asked. And some people say that's begging this question. But that's not what the term means. The term begging the question is a term in formal logic. It's a logical fallacy when you are assuming as a point in your argument the thing which you're trying to establish by the argument. That is, if you're trying to prove a certain proposition is true, but in your argument you assume that to be true and you depend on it being true, then you're begging the question. And I don't know whether you do that when you're talking with him or not. Sometimes people do.
What he says I do.
Okay. Well, maybe you do or maybe you don't. But I'd be able to analyze the argument if you could tell me how the argument actually goes, his side and your side. But I wouldn't be able to tell you how to argue more effectively if, for example, I mean, not everybody has intuitive knowledge of how to analyze arguments. And so you may not have as much skill as he has at that. That doesn't mean he's right and you're wrong. It just may mean that he's a better rhetorical debater than you are.
That seems to be the point. He likes to argue, but still, if I'm saying a truth, where if you step off that 1,000-foot cliff, you're going to die, right? And of course you're going to die. So why does he want to argue it instead of just answer and agree?
Well, why is that? Yeah, why is that particular point being made? That must be analogous to something in your mind.
Well, it just goes back to, like I said, you know, God has a good ending for us all. You know, His ending is not to punish us without a reason and an end to that punishment without bringing good.
Okay, so that proposition. Now, I agree with you on that proposition, but if that proposition is sort of the underlying starting point of all that you're saying, and you're presuming that it is true, then that's where he'll say you're begging the question, because he doesn't believe that God has a good plan for everybody. He will believe, if he's reformed, he'll believe that God has a good plan in the sense of a plan that he will be glorified in,
yeah.
even in the damnation of sinners. But
yeah.
but they wouldn't say he has a plan that's good for everybody because they don't believe that God wants everybody to be saved. That's one of the big problems with Calvinism, I think, is they believe God really doesn't want to save everyone.
Right.
And whereas you're suggesting that he does, and it almost sounds like you're trying to argue points from that starting point. And so, in other words, your premise for your argument seems to be assuming something that he is disputing, and he thinks we need to get back and decide whether that premise is correct or not. And that's why he says you're begging the question. But I've got a feeling. See, a lot of Calvinists are very good debaters. And you might be over your depth in debating him. It might be better for you just to love God and let him love God and see how the fruit is in your lives after a while. After all, you don't have to convince everyone that they're wrong, even if they are. If a person's a Calvinist, it might not hurt him to be a Calvinist. It might be that he'll be a fine Christian, even though he's a Calvinist. So you don't have to change him. Although he'll if he's a good Calvinist, he'll probably try to change you, because Calvinists really want everyone to become Calvinist. Anyway, that's all we have time for today, Rich, and I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this daily, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And we do it because we are able to buy the time on radio stations so you can listen to the program. We pay the stations for the time, and all of our income comes from listeners. If you'd like to help us continue on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063, or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg.